The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
The Lord our God is ever faithful. Isn't it so funny how we can sing that here at church, and then Monday when something happens, we just full panic?
There it
is. I heard something in a movie last night in the Grace Card. It was pretty cool. This guy was talking about how church on Sunday is like the locker room, and then during the week is the game. And you never want to leave what you're doing in the locker room in the locker room. The whole point is to take it out in the game. And so I just thought of that while we were singing this song, that we have no problem saying the Lord is ever faithful, he'll never leave us, and then something happens on Tuesday and we totally forget it. And so today's message is kind of about that. So I like the set list. Kenny, good job. Last time I spoke to you guys, we talked about Jacob and his wrestling match with God. And I had not, when I made that message, I had not intended this, but this is sort of like part two of that message, because apparently I am still in that wrestling match, struggling through. And then also, it was interesting to me because a lot of what Dave said last week about our Moriah moments kind of echoes what I was going to say today. So I'm guessing a lot of us are going through trials, or we're going to. So that's encouraging. And so today, what I really wanted to do, and this was kind of selfish, I just wanted to encourage us. And give us encouragement to get through those Moriah moments, through the testing, through the trials. Remember, these are trials that are not discipline from God. They are not things that we're going through because we are choosing to live disobediently, but actually they are because we are being obedient. God is taking us through hard things, or allowing us to go through hard things that will refine us and make us more like him, and most importantly, they will glorify God, and that is the point. That's why we're here, to glorify him. And I said last time I spoke that we want to glorify God, but it's usually at our expense. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. We have to lay ourselves down in order to be obedient in those moments. And so when those moments come along, we wrestle with God, and we say, oh, I don't want it. And then hopefully we get through. So today what we're going to do is look at many different stories throughout the Bible of people who had Moriah moments, people who had to go through trials and testing, people who it seems like God just let the odds be stacked against them in order so he could deliver them. And when he did deliver them, it was like a full miracle, flying colors, and it was only God who could save them, and so it was glorifying to him. And I know that we oftentimes get in situations and feel like there's just no way out of this one. It's not going to work. And hopefully by looking through these situations, we can remember who our God is and what he has done in the past and what he will do for us now still. The first story we're going to look at is in Genesis 17. You can turn there. And the reason I want to look here first is because this is sort of the passage that set me on this journey for this message. And a little bit of background real quickly. At the end of June, Danny and I went to court for our nephews. It was a termination hearing. We need the court to terminate the boys' biological parents' rights so that we can adopt them. And this has been a year coming. It's been long and hard. And we finally made it to court. And we knew it was going to be good and it was going to happen. And our goal was to have them adopted by the beginning of August. And court did not go as planned. It was very long, and so they didn't finish. And we still have not heard a verdict. And so we did not get to adopt the boys. Austin had to spend his third birthday in foster care on August 11th, and so we were just really heartbroken about that. And even more so, we kind of came to the realization that the court might not terminate the parents' rights, and instead we'll be a part of this kind of complicated sort of joint custody thing with them, which is just really not what we wanted. And so Danny and I were talking a couple of nights after court, and I was crying, of course. And he said, we have to face the reality that we might not be able to adopt the boys. It might be harder. It might be more complicated. And I just broke down because that was not what I wanted to hear. And then he said, my wise husband, he said, but that might be what glorifies God more, the harder road. Who knows what God could have planned through this harder road and what could happen in the future? And then I cried more because I knew he was right, but I just didn't want it. I knew he was right, but I didn't want to go there. And then the next day, I happened to be reading in Genesis 17, and God really confirmed that for me. In this passage, we have Abram. God is going to give him his new name, Abraham. He's going to remind him of his covenant that he has made with him. And at this point, Abram is 99, and he still has no children with Sarah, his wife. We know that he has Ishmael, who he had with Sarah's slave Hagar, because they are impatient and didn't believe God and his promises. And so God comes to Abraham and he tells him, this is your new name and this is what I'm going to do for you. So let's read Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When I read this after everything that had happened the night before, that line really stuck out to me where Abraham says, if only you would bless Ishmael. And to me, it was like Abraham was saying, I have a son. He's right here. Why are you making me believe that I, a 100-year-old man, am going to have another son with my 90-year-old wife when I have one right here? It would be so much easier if you would just bless him. Have you ever said that to God? It would be so much easier if we could just go this way. And God says no, because he has better plans. Now, we have the gift of hindsight, and we can see that, yes, he was faithful, and Abraham did have Isaac, and Isaac became the father of Israel, the father of King David, the father of Jesus Christ. Because of Isaac, we had the story that Dave read to us last week, the story that told us about Moriah and Abraham's faithfulness to be willing to sacrifice his son, but God's goodness to step in, and then also that picture of when God would not spare his own son for us. And all of that and so much more came from Isaac, which is why that was God's plan in the first place, because God knew. And though it was the hard route, and though it would be so much easier if God would have just blessed Ishmael, God isn't looking for the easy way out. He wants to glorify himself. And so this passage was very encouraging to me, as well as I kind of felt the confirmation that, all right, here we go. Here's the struggle, but hopefully it will glorify God. And so these are the kind of stories we're going to read today. Next, we're going to look at Joseph, because you can't have a message like this and not talk about Joseph. In Genesis 45, If there was ever a man who had the odds stacked against him, it is Joseph. We all know he had this dream as a young man and a couple dreams where he pretty much told his brothers, I had a dream that you're all going to bow down to me and I'm going to be the ruler of the world. And his brothers didn't like that, and so they sold him into slavery. And I don't know about you guys, I've been through a lot of rough stuff, but I hope to never go through something like having my own family sell me into slavery. And so Joseph is a slave. He's a Jewish slave in Egypt. You can't get much lower than that, although he does later. But he works his way up in Potiphar's household. Potiphar likes him because he's a good man and he's a hard worker. And so Joseph's doing all right. But then Potiphar's wife decides that she likes Joseph. And, you know, he refuses her advances because he is a good man. But then she lies and says he assaulted her. And so now he's thrown into prison. So he is a slave in prison in Egypt. That is the lowest of the low right there. And you have to be thinking, you know, you're only going to rise up from slavery one time. You got lucky one time, Joseph, but this time there's just no way out. And of course, we know that Joseph never had that attitude because he is so awesome, but that's what I would be thinking. And I think we think that a lot in certain situations. We think, you know, before I could see this working out, but now that this has happened, I just don't know what God thinks he can do now. But we know that God does work for Joseph. Joseph interprets some dreams while in prison, and the word gets around, and he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And overnight, he is second in command of Egypt. He is the vice pharaoh, but he has power. And he goes from a slave in prison to the second most powerful man on the planet at that time. And then his brothers come to him. They don't know it's him, but they're there because there's this famine. Joseph knew of the famine because of the dreams. And so he has prepared for it. His brothers are there because they need food. And so we're in verse 15. I lied, 4. Verse 4. Verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. I so want Joseph's attitude when I go through hard things. And here we see Joseph has this hindsight. This journey, this hard journey that he's gone to has taken a long time. And now he has this hindsight and he can see the whole picture and see why God allowed him to be sold into slavery and then put into prison and now where he's at and why his brothers did that. And he can see it all and he can see God's hand in it. And I think when we go through trials, when we get to the end of them, we can do that too. We can look back and we have that hindsight and we can say, oh, this is why God did this. I should have been more relaxed. It was all okay. And we can see that he glorifies himself in ways that we could have never imagined, like making us second in command of the entire world. Many times, though, we are not awarded that hindsight. Sometimes it takes decades, and sometimes I know that we will not see that hindsight until we get to heaven. And then we can kind of see the whole thing laid out. And so we have to know, like Joseph, when he was going through it all, we have to have the right attitude and know that God is faithful. And this one hiccup that I'm having does not change the history of God and who he is. Let's turn to Judges 7. I really like this story because it's a great example of God stacking the odds to deliver his people. The background for this passage is Israel has been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years at this point. God let them be oppressed because they had turned from him once again. And now they've been crying out and crying out for 7 years. And so God is going to meet them. He's going to deliver them finally. And so he calls to Gideon. When he calls Gideon, Gideon says, "Are you sure?" Gideon is the least in his family, he tells us, and his clan is the weakest in his tribe. Aren't you glad that God chooses the weak? And he chooses the weak so that he can work in us and we won't get boastful and get in the way. So God comes to him and he says, "No, I'm going to use you, and you are going to lead the Israelites in battle against the Midianites, and you're going to free Israel from them." And so Gideon still isn't sure. He asks for a sign, and then he asks for another sign. And God comes through, and so Gideon has no choice. And he says, "Okay, we'll go." So we're going to pick it up in verse 1, for real. Verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 7. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained." Let's stop there for a second. Gideon was afraid to lead an army of 32,000 men against the Midianites. That's a lot of men. And he was afraid in the beginning. And then God says, "No, this isn't going to work. You have too many men." And we can only think what Gideon must have had going through his mind at this point. And so God dismisses 22,000 men. Their army just drastically dropped in numbers. And so now they only have 10,000 men to take on the army that has kept them captive for 7 years. Talk about God taking the hard route. And we know from verse 2, that the reason God is doing this, the reason he's stacking the odds, the reason he's taking the hard road, is so that he is glorified. That is his goal. He doesn't care about Gideon's feelings. He wants to be glorified, and he will be, because he is God. So let's continue on, verse 4. We're at 10,000 men. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.'" So now from 32,000 men, we've gone to 10,000, and now Gideon is going to free all of Israel with 300 men. I can't even imagine. And I think of the times in my life when things happen, and then the next thing happens, and the next thing happens, and I'm just thinking, "God, why are you letting this happen? How are we going to get out of this one? I don't know what's going on." And then I look here and I'm thinking, poor Gideon. He's got 300 men and he was scared in the beginning. And now he's going to take on all of Midian. But we know, because God is faithful and he said he will deliver them, he's going to. Gideon and his men don't even have to fight. in the end, they go and all the Midianites have had bad dreams that Israel's going to defeat them. And so they go and surround the camp and blow some trumpets and shout, and they all kill themselves. They don't even have to fight. They kind of run off and chase the stragglers. And that's all. That's all they had to do. And again, we have that hindsight and we can see, oh yeah, God is faithful. I don't know why I ever thought he wasn't. God is so good all the time. But the problem is, we oftentimes have a different goal than God. And instead of living with the goal of, I'm going to glorify the Lord no matter what it costs me, we live with this attitude of, I hope I can get through unscathed. Quick and easy. And we just have to switch that perspective. And I know it's so hard, and I've been struggling with this for over a year now. It's very hard. But it is so encouraging and so promising to look back and see that God will glorify himself, and he is so true to his promises. Let's continue on. This next one's one of my favorites ever. We're in 1 Kings 18, and this is Elijah's face-off with Baal. That's what I call it. At this point in Israel's history, Ahab is king, and he's terrible, and he's married to Jezebel, who is the absolute worst. Never name a daughter Jezebel, ever. She is a wicked, corrupt woman. She has Ahab just in the palm of her hand, and she serves Baal. She has all of these prophets of Baal. She's chasing down and killing all of God's prophets. This is the queen of Israel doing this. And so Elijah has finally had enough, and he pretty much challenges Ahab and Jezebel and all of their prophets of Baal to a contest to see whose God is real, whose God is more powerful. And so he challenges them to meet them on this hill. It's 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah. And then he turns to Israel, and this is verse 21. You don't have to look at it, but he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. And then he continues on to prove who is God. So the contest here is that they've made an altar, and the prophets of Baal are going to kill a cow. They're going to put the cow on the altar, and they are going to call on Baal to light the altar on fire. And they say, okay, well, we'll do it. And so they do. And of course, nothing happens. And so they're shouting, they're calling to Baal all morning. Elijah, I love him. He's making fun of them. And he's saying, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to shout louder and wake him up. And then they're calling to him all day. They start slashing their bodies and mutilating their bodies, hoping that he'll hear them. Maybe the smell of blood is supposed to wake him up. I don't know. And then finally, all day long, they're doing this. Nothing happens. And so it's Elijah's turn. And so he steps up. We're in verse 30 of chapter 18. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. That was the wrestling match we talked about a couple months ago. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And so you got to love Elijah's faith here. Not only is he believing that God is just going to burst this altar into flames, but he's going to make it as wet as possible. He's filled a trench around it full of water, stacking the odds against God so that when God comes through, he is glorified even more, and there is no doubt that he is the Lord. And remember, the whole point of this is to prove that God is God. to glorify God. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things in your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal, which is great. So again, when we are in situations in our life, when we feel like God is just adding more and more, he's adding more water to this fire that I can't even light on my own, and I don't know what he's thinking, we have to change our perspective to, man, when God comes through, because he will, when God comes through, this is gonna be good. And it is, and he is true. And you guys, God is not going to let himself be made a fool. He will not. He will not let that happen. Finally, in this is the last story we're going through in the Old Testament. And it's funny because Dave talked about this last week, but we have to look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So forgive me for the repetition, but I didn't know he was going to talk about that. We're in chapter 3 of Daniel. At this point in time, Israel, the Israelites, are captive in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar is the world leader. He's a pagan. He thinks he is God. And he has set up a giant statue, and they've made this law that whenever you hear the music, you have to fall down and worship this statue. And so, of course, the Israelites aren't okay with this, but pretty much all of them do it, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They won't bow down and worship. And so Nebuchadnezzar's little henchmen come and they say, these guys aren't bowing down. And so we're going to pick up in verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's one of my favorite passages of scripture too. Just their attitude and faith. So anyway, they're thrown into the furnace. And we are told that the furnace is so hot that the guys standing outside of the furnace throwing them in die. So it's pretty hot. They're thrown in there, and like Dave talked about last week, Jesus comes and hangs out with them in the furnace, and they don't even want to leave because they're in there with him. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar has to call them out. When he does, the outcome glorifies God. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, and remember, this is a pagan, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted. If we think back to when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were first taken into Israel, from Israel into Babylon, we can imagine that maybe they were thinking things like, "I don't know why God's letting this happen. Why would God let us be brought here?" And then when they hear about this statue and this new law, I can imagine they were thinking things like, "Why is God letting this happen? We're going to get in trouble because we can't do this. Why would he even put us in this situation?" And yet they are true to God and they are faithful to God. And so they won't bow down. They're willing to go in the furnace. And in the end of the story, the king of the world, the pagan king of the world, has decreed that if anyone says anything against Yahweh, they will be cut into pieces. And he makes a decree that no god can save like the God of Israel. And in the beginning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have no way of knowing that that is what was going to come from their capture and from this new law. And again, there's that hindsight of, oh, that's what he was thinking. And it turned out so much better than I could have ever imagined. I got to hang out with Jesus in a furnace. It's pretty cool. And again, we always think that way. We think, why is this happening? And why is this happening? And I'm never going to get out of this furnace. I'm going to die. And we think that God is just like, oh, I didn't see this coming. I hope she can get through this one. Like, Megan, if you make it through, I'll see you on the other side, okay? And he doesn't do that. He knows everything that's coming. And he plans to be with us every step of the way. And we just have to give up our control. We have to know that we can't see anywhere close to what God can see and know. And we just have to rest in who he is, and that even if he does not save us from the fire, it's because he has a better plan. If I have an illness and God is not going to save me from it, that means he wants me in heaven with him. And I have a feeling that when I get there, I'm not going to say, "Why'd you let me die?" Because that's the best deliverance of all, isn't it? When we get to be there with him. I hope so. We'll see someday. There are many New Testament stories that are very similar, very encouraging, but we're just going to look at one man, and that is Jesus. Talk about God taking the hard route in order to glorify himself. Now, we know that this was the only route, and thank goodness Jesus was willing. If we just think about just some of the small details, like the fact that God Almighty came to earth as a baby in a stable. We know that. We've said it a million times. But you guys, God Almighty was born from a woman as a helpless infant in a poor, dirty place. Talk about taking the hard route. He grew up as a human. He had to live as a human. He was the son of a carpenter. He wasn't even a prince. He was the son of a carpenter. He traveled. He didn't have a home. He didn't have riches. He didn't have bodyguards. He had to walk everywhere or ride a donkey. He came to serve and sacrifice. He washed people's feet. He touched lepers. He hung out with prostitutes. He did not come to earth for an easy, pleasant life. He took the hard route. just the fact that he had to live in a body blows my mind. That he had to feel hunger, and he had to know what it was like to be tired and sore and walking and hitting his thumb with a hammer. It just blows my mind. And then finally, of course, though he was innocent, he had to face the worst death imaginable, saved for the most lowly of people, and he had to face the wrath of his father, the wrath that he never did one thing to deserve, and he had to face it all for all of us. And why did he do that? But to glorify himself. Because I can't think of many things that can glorify God more than his son being willing to do all that, rising from the dead 3 days later, and then saying, "Now you sinners can come to my Father." And that glorifies God. Not only that, but his death and resurrection give us the promise and the knowledge and the hope that no matter what we face here, God will work it for our good. He will. He will bring beauty from our ashes. He will redeem our tragedies. And ultimately, in the end, we will see him face to face. When I was almost 3 years old, my brother Matthew died. And he was 3 months old. He was my younger brother. He was a healthy baby. We thought everything was fine. The day started with my mom dropping him and me off at a babysitter, and at the end of the day, they had to choose to take him off life support. And at that time, we were not Christians. My parents weren't. I was 3, but I wasn't either. And most of my family wasn't. None of us were following God except for my dad's mom, pretty much. And my grandma told my mom, "If you ever want to see your son again, it's got to be in heaven." And so my mom clung to that, and we started going to church. And we've been going to church ever since. And it was a very long road for us to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus and to be Christians. But through that, most of our family came to the Lord as well. My mom's parents, cousins, a lot of people. Shelby probably would not have been born if Matthew had lived. We went through a ton of struggles with her health, things that really grew our faith, that ministered to other people, that showed us who God is. And then she, just a while back, went on a mission and DTS, and she led people to the Lord. And who knows if that would have happened if Matthew hadn't died. I probably would not be here if Matthew hadn't died. And a few years ago, we were celebrating, I think it was Hanukkah, and we were talking about how we had seen God redeem in our lives. And I will never forget what my mom said. She said, from the very beginning, she was told that God would bring beauty from her ashes, from Matthew's death. And she never saw it until just a couple of years ago. She could finally look back and see what God had done in our lives and how he had used Matthew's death and really, really, you guys, redeemed it and brought so much beauty from, I can only imagine, something that we thought would never turn beautiful. That is what Jesus has done for us. That attitude, that knowledge, that even if it takes 20-something years, God is working for our good, and sometimes we just can't see it. Last November, Danny and I lost a baby. And I, at this point, I can't see any good from it. I don't know why it happened. I don't know how God is going to turn it into good. But that does not shake my faith or my knowledge that he will. And I might not know until I get to heaven and get to see my baby. I don't know. But I will not let my limited sight and my limited knowledge change who I know God is. And when I'm in a trial and I can't see the end and I can't see what God could possibly be thinking, how dare I let my perspective change who God is? And you guys, that faith and that hope glorifies God, that we can walk among hopeless people here on earth and know that even when we can't see it, even when things turn out badly, even when it leads to death, God is good and he will work things for our good. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection did. And I can't imagine living without that hope. There are so many people who, even if they think they know God and he doesn't answer their prayer the way that they think he should, they turn from him and it's just like, what are you going to do without him? What hope will you have then? I have one last story and then I'll close. And this redemption story is the story of mankind. It started in Genesis. We're still in it. And it won't end until Revelation. From the fall of man, God has been working for our good despite our stupid selves. And he has been working and working and working. We see it in the pages of this book. We see it in Jesus's death and resurrection. We see it in the pages of the New Testament in our church. And we see it now in the church age. He is working for our good, even though it's hard. But because God is awesome, he let us see how the story ends. And it is an end that glorifies God like no other. There's two parts of this ending I want to look at. And the first, they mention in Romans 14. You don't have to turn there. 14:11 says, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." And I just had this new revelation. I've known this for a long time, that this would happen. But you guys, when every knee bows before God, it is not because he has suddenly taken our free will. This world that we live in is so dark, and there are so many people that hate God. And it's only going to get worse the longer the Lord delays. And so if you can just imagine that tomorrow, everyone on this planet, something happens to where they are like, oh no, God is God. And all of these wicked people that rule our world kneel down and worship God Almighty. Now, I hope it happens tomorrow, but I'm thinking maybe not. I don't know. But you know that the longer it takes, the worse the world is going to get. And I cannot imagine the glory that will bring to God in that moment when everyone of their free will says, you are God, and I was wrong. And I hope, no matter where I am, I hope I get to see that. Finally, please turn to Revelation 21. This is sort of, I think, the culminating final moment in the redemption story of mankind. And this is the moment that we are all hoping for and the moment that we're all living for. This is the moment when God will be fully, completely, finally glorified. And we will get to see it in an unreal way. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If nothing we've read today encourages you to stick with it and stay faithful to the trial, I hope this does. Because this is going to happen. I don't know when, but it is going to happen. And someday, we will literally, physically be with God. And it will not be in a furnace, but it will be in heaven, in the promised land. And there will be no pain, no suffering. And even if we had the most miserable, heartbreaking 105 years of life here on earth, it won't mean anything once we're there. As long as we will overcome and persevere and push through and know that it is an honor and a privilege to be asked to suffer for the Lord and his name. Lord, I thank you so much just for who you are and for your word, and that you did not set us on this planet to go through these hard things without help, without Holy Spirit, and without the Word showing us so many people who went through things even harder than we will ever see, who remained faithful, and words that show us that from front cover to back, you are always the same. You are always good. You love us, and you will always work things for good, even if we can't see it. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us, help us to get through our trials and our Moriah moments in a way that glorifies you. Thank you for those Moriah moments. Thank you for the struggles and the tests. Thank you for trusting us with your name. Thank you for calling us. Help us to be selfless. Help us to willingly put ourselves and our comfort aside for your name's sake. And thank you for the promise that one day it will all be over and we will get to stand in front of you and hear you say, well done. I ask, Lord, that these words and these stories would comfort this church, that we would take them out of the locker room, and that they would pop into our minds when we feel discouraged or feel like there's no way out. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.